All right, Isaiah 45. Now again, we had Cyrus mentioned by name in the last verse of the previous chapter. Cyrus being the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire, the United Medo-Persian Empire. And he's also the one that we saw at the end of Second Chronicles, and then same thing repeated at the beginning of Ezra, who issued a decree to allow the Jewish people not only to return, but to rebuild their temple. And over 200 years before he became somebody of note, he is mentioned by name here twice in Isaiah. And what's interesting is the liberals hate this. We talked about this last time that they don't like Isaiah. They go after Genesis, they go after Isaiah, and they go after Daniel. And the reason is, Genesis, of course, is totally unacceptable because we can't have a special creation account. It's just not tolerable. And then Isaiah and Daniel are intolerable because you have such clear prophetic revelation and you can't have something revealed before it happened because that's not possible. And the supernatural is therefore chucked, and because it is so evident in Isaiah and Daniel that they say, it wasn't written then. It was written after the fact. What's interesting is the people who lived not too long after this, during the time between the Testaments and so on, had no inclination to think that there was anything amiss with the text of either of those two books. And that was, you know, much closer to the time. That there hadn't been any meddling. It was a long-standing tradition that this is the way it had always been. And go figure, huh? And the idea there of this being done after the fact is a fairly recent idea, because after all, you know, we just can't have the supernatural occurring. So Cyrus is mentioned here by name, and it says there in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed." That word "anointed" is the Hebrew word Messiah. Now understand that most of the time in the Old Testament where that word occurs, it is not referring to the Messiah. The word simply means "my anointed." In your Old Testament, why were people anointed? I know, for sickness and so on, but as far as, what's that? I'm sorry, what? Okay, for kings? For kings? Priests? Very good. And, okay, and so we have them being consecrated for a particular task is the idea. And so Cyrus is being consecrated for a particular task, although, as we're going to see here, he's oblivious to it. He doesn't know. Whose right hand I have holden. Okay, Sam will note that one. And to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of king, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. God is going to enable him to be unstoppable, unconquerable. He will be undefeatable. He will be victorious in all of his encounters. We see a number of times in the scripture, "Gird up your loins." Okay, what is girding up your loins? Okay, yeah, remember, okay, picture the bathrobe. Okay, the bathrobe. If I am going to be running, and especially if you get the long, you know, bathrobe that hits you, you know, at the ankles. If you start running, some of you remember big bell bottoms. Do you remember catching your toe in those things? Those were so awful. Oh, ghastly. And of course, bicycle chains. Don't even go there. All of my belly bottoms, the inside of the right cuff was always chewed up and perforated and black from bicycle chains. But catching your toe in those, and when you caught your toe in those, what happened? Boom, down you went. All right, if you have this big flowing garment and you're picking up your feet inside of the skirt of this thing, it's very, you know, awkward and not particularly easy to get around. So you would take the bottom of this thing and you would tuck it up inside your belt and give yourself a mini skirt. All right. And then you'd be able to run and not have to worry about tripping over the thing. Well, when I was in seventh grade, I had Mr. Phillips for shop, and he would show us the Primitive Pete movies. Anybody remember Primitive Pete? How not to use a tool. Some of you remember this? Okay. It was a caveman, you know, in the wow, look at this, and he's just doing all the things. All right. And so Mr. Phillips would be in there with his denim apron on, shop apron on. And he'd be showing us these moves. All right, fellas, notice over here, you're not supposed, and what would happen? The guys would always sneak up behind him and untie his robe, untie his thing. And once in a while they'd get, and his, it was tied up here too, and so once in a while we'd be able to do that, and they would drop the floor, and he'd say, I'm gonna deck one of you guys! And he'd get really annoyed with this, but we would just keep doing it. Alright. Now, what's that?
Harold would do that.
Okay. Alright, so, that sounds exactly like something Harold would do.
Yeah.
So, if that's flying about, it makes it even more difficult. It's the opposite of girding your loins. You're making it even more difficult to get around. And so the idea here of loosening your loins is the idea of hindrance. All right. All that said for the idea of hindrance. So anyway, the point of verse 1 really, and he goes through all these different ways of saying it just like I did, that Cyrus will be unstoppable because God has him by the right hand. God is the one who is leading him to victory. He says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. One of the ancient traditions regarding the city of Babylon is that there were 100 gates around the perimeter of Babylon, and the gates were made of bronze, big plates of bronze with pins holding it all together, these great big huge things. And, of course, he's noted, especially here in the Scripture, for being the conqueror of Babylon, for conquering the Chaldean Empire. And so he will be unstoppable as far as these things are concerned because God makes it possible. And I will give thee the riches, the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, will call thee by thy name. I am the Lord, or I am the God of Israel. Now we're going to go just a little bit because he says, at the end of verse 4, though thou hast not known me. So God is doing all this. God is manipulating the circumstances and everything, causing Cyrus to be able to do all these things, and Cyrus is totally oblivious. He has no understanding of the source of his power. He's just going. And the idea of treasures of darkness and everything has to do with secret treasures that are hidden away in different places. This is one of the reasons why they would burn down the temples and they would burn down the palaces. You would think, man, why don't you just move in, man? This is really plush. This is nicer than when I got home. Let's just move the capital here. They would burn it down because they would have all these secret hidden places where they would stash stuff. And so you burn it down to do that. I remember somebody telling me that when the first wave or two of settlers was coming across America, and of course my dad has a couple of these at his house. The old square wrought iron nails that a blacksmith was out there hammering away at these. It looks like a long, skinny railroad spike. And handmade nail. And when you built your little shack in the woods or something like that, you used those only when you needed to because they were very valuable. And there's no store here. Everything I brought with me. And if I'm going to get any more of these, it's either I'm buying them from somebody else who's coming across, or I gotta go back, you know, 600 miles to St. Louis or wherever and get what I, so what they do is if they were going to continue to move on, they would burn down their cabin to retrieve the iron. And, that kind of thing was not at all uncommon if they had iron in the construction of the thing. So Cyrus is going through. He's going to find all the treasures and so on. And, The thou is not Cyrus, because Cyrus doesn't know. The thou is Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee, addressing Cyrus, by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So it's for the purpose of Israel. allowing Israel to go back to their land. As long as the Babylonians were in charge, they would not be able to go back to Judea. But when Cyrus came to the throne, the first thing he did, one of the first things he did, was allow the Jews to go back to their homeland, and not only allow them to go back, but commission them to build their temple. And what was interesting, you go through and read Ezra, who paid for the construction of the temple? Cyrus did. It was the Persian Empire that paid for this. They had, okay, you've got giving you permission. You have access to the cedars of Lebanon. You and the priests were to be tax free, and the offering animals and all this other stuff was given to them. So Cyrus yet did not know the Lord. Now, remember that the argument we've been going through for the last several weeks, when Isaiah is writing this. What is the big sin problem in Judea, in Jerusalem? What's the big sin problem? Idolatry is still the big issue. You know, we look at Hezekiah and the great thing that happened there, but Hezekiah was sandwiched between, he's sandwiched between really lousy kings that were overt idolaters. It's a big problem there. And the fact that they were able to leap back into idolatry in such a drastic way with Manasseh, indicates that this was something that was pervasive among the people even during Hezekiah's time. So idolatry is a big problem. So one of the things that we've been looking at as we go through these last several chapters of Isaiah is showing that the idols, remember, you bow to a block of wood. What's the matter with you people? You know, you cook your dinner with one chunk of this tree and you make a god out of the other. What's the matter with you? He's showing the impotence of these false gods. They don't do anything. They can't predict the future. They don't do anything. And God is telling through Isaiah all the things that he is going to do down the road. I am predicting the future. Your gods can't do this. I am naming a future king by name and what he is going to do. Could your God do this? No, your idolatry is a waste of time and effort. Your idolatry is making a fool of you. And so that's the underlying current of this whole thing. We're getting information about what God's going to do to Israel, but the underlying current of this whole thing is that idols are just blocks of wood and stone that can't do anything. They are utterly and completely powerless. They are not gods. They are a piece of artwork, perhaps, by the craft of man, but they are nothing else. And so he says in verse 5, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, going back to Cyrus, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the east, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. Part of this was, and we're going to see this when we get to the end of the chapter, that part of this was not just a testimony to Israel, showing them that, hey, listen, the God of your forefathers is the real God, not this one that you've adopted from your Canaanite neighbors here. But also a testimony to the nations around them. Look at what, we see this in the Psalms, look at what God has done for them. Look at what God has done for them. Look at what God has done for them. And we've mentioned before that one of the great testimonies that the God of Israel is God and that he is there is the fact that Israel is still here. That you are dealing with a people that God has, through all the things that have happened to them, God has preserved this people and has kept them ethnically distinct for a purpose. And it's a testimony to his own glory, his own power, that he indeed is God. And yet to this day, we have different ways of getting away from God. In the modernist mentality of requiring, I have to have sensory evidence. I have to be able to see it. I have to be able to touch it. I have to be able to feel it. I have to have, what's the word I'm looking for? There's a... is it epistemology? Well, that's theory of knowledge. Begins with an E. I'm trying to come up with a fancy word. Anyway, I have to have hard and fast evidence. I have to have tangible evidence that there's a God. And if it's not there, then he doesn't exist. That's the modern mentality. Postmodernism is coming in, and the idea is, oh, we don't know. We just don't know. And you can't be assertive about anything. You can't declare dogmatically that anything is because we just don't know. But that is, pardon me?
Empirical.
Empiricism. Thank you. Empirical data. All right. Thank you, dear. I appreciate it. And it was an E word. This couldn't come up with it. So I got it from E. But here we're going to have the empirical data. Here we're going to have the evidence that we have a God who does things, a God who predicts the future, a God who not only declares that these things are going to be, but he is the enabler, the cause that will not allow all these things to happen. And it'll be a testimony not just to Israel, but to the world at large. And that's why I wanted the word empiricism, because the world at large is chasing after all their various gods. In ancient times, they were pursuing after idols and bowing down to blocks of wood and stone. And in the modern era, people are bowing down to the human intellect and human reason. But it's still a false god. It's still a false god. And what's interesting is the fact that we are shifting gears away from modernism to postmodernism. Why? Because the failure of the last God to really prove to be God. People are groping for every false thing they can possibly come up with, and it won't be until the Lord returns that they're finally going to, oh, here's the empirical data. He's here. He's here. And even then, until we have a totally glorified population and a new creation, you're still going to have rebellion, even though they can see him and see what he's doing and so forth. So, the testimony, and then verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace. And if you have the King James, this is perplexing. And create evil. I'm the Lord. I, the Lord, do all these things. Is God the author of evil? No. If we're talking evil there, what are we talking about? Calamity or catastrophe is the idea. That God brings catastrophe and calamity as well as blessing. He allows both these things to take place. Sometimes for judgment, sometimes to teach us things. Ultimately, yes, because when we have the glorified creation, there will not be any more catastrophe or calamity. But in the meantime, we deal with it. So, verse 8, we shift, bring it all together. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So, not only dealing with his power as sovereign of all of creation, that he is the author of it all, but also that all will recognize when the kingdom has come, at least they have to pay lip service to it. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, which is going to be later on in this chapter, is at least paying homage and recognizing the facts. There are lots of people that will recognize the facts of Jesus Christ. The majority of people in the world that would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is a person who lived 2,000 years ago, that he lived a perfect sinless life, and all the details of this, the majority of people that would acknowledge the facts, the basic facts of the gospel, are not necessarily born-again people. When you look at Catholicism and Orthodoxy and Eastern Orthodoxy and a number of other things where you have a works religion, even though you recognize Christ, the person of Christ, and they still don't recognize the fact that he is the source of their salvation, that I don't contribute anything, I just receive the gift. But they still have to have their finger in the pie and contribute something. And as long as they are trusting in what they're doing as far as their contribution to their salvation, then they don't have it, even though they might recognize the person of Christ. So, now we have a woe. And in verse 9, he says, woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth, a broken piece of pottery that is worthless. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work, oh, he hath no hands, he doesn't know what he's doing. Woe to him that saith to his father that begettest him, or to the woman that, or to the woman to his mother, what if thou, what hast thou brought forth? Blaming his parent, why didn't you do this right? Why do I look this way? It's your fault. Why do I have this, look what you did. It's all your fault that I'm the way I am. Gee, we hear that, don't we? Israel's complaint is to God saying, why are you doing it this way? When we deal with a major catastrophe, I got a lot of this after 9/11. Maybe you did too. Or let's say, God forbid, but it may happen. Let's say we were to have a major earthquake. Or, the beautiful mountain over here decided to get angry. let's say we had something like that. And everybody gets uptight. And the question that'll come up is, why did God allow this to happen? All right. Now getting back to what Randy was alluding to. Catastrophe. Why does God allow catastrophe? Well, it's back to the whole sin issue. And my answer wasn't necessarily real sweet about it, but my answer when, well, how could God allow this to happen? I said, what does God owe you? God owes you nothing. You presume on his goodness, but you offer him nothing. You give him no love. You give him no submission. Instead, you come running to him when you're in need. But apart from that, you don't come to him at all. And Israel doesn't like, or Judah here, does not like what God is doing. And so the idea is you're arguing with God. You're the product of God. You are the creation of God. And you're turning around and you're lecturing God on, now, you didn't do it right. You need to do it this way. As if we know better than God. We don't like the outcome of some things. And we get angry because we should have done it this way. We have a better idea. We think we did. And one of the benefits of being a believer is you trust the Lord, wait and see what he's going to do, because of course we don't know the end from the beginning, and he does. And wait and see what he's going to do with the circumstances or with the perceived catastrophe or whatever it might be. And in this particular context, God has told Israel, you're going to go into captivity, and you're going to go into captivity because of your idolatry. But when we're all said and done, now, God did cure them of their idolatry through the Babylonian captivity, but he did not cure them of their self-righteousness. And to this day, they are living a perverse, self-righteous, that it's all about me and it's not about God. That I'm doing this and I live this lifestyle and it's all about tradition and all the things that I have to do. And it isn't just the Jewish people, but the majority of people that claim to be Christian are operating on the same thing. And it's all about what I do instead of yielding to what God has decreed. I will not submit. I will not submit. I will not submit. I shake my finger at God and say, this is the way it's supposed to be, and you're going to have to accept the way I say it is. That's self-righteousness, by the way. People don't look at it that way. I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. What you're doing is you're shaking your finger at God and saying, you're going to have to accept me the way I am, and I'm going to throw away your gospel because I'm a good person, and you're going to have to accept me the way I am. It's self-righteousness. It's defiance. And people don't look at it that way, but that's the way it is. And that is actually one of the major excuses that I've run across in sharing the gospel with people around here. I'm a good person. I'm just a good person. I'm a good person. No, you're self-righteous. You're self-righteous. You're self-righteous. So, arguing with God. And go down to verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Now, God is holy, God is Israel, God is the Maker. And therefore he is powerful and he is pure and holy. He is without taint. So he is worthy. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. This is in reference to Israel. Concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I made the earth, and I created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all the host have I commanded. I am sovereign. I am powerful. I have made all the perfections that you see. I have raised him up, Cyrus, in righteousness, in his own righteousness, in God's righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price or nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. I have decreed this is the way it's going to be. Now, why do you suppose the Jews would be questioning God as far as method? Help me out here. Why do you think God would be, or why do you think the Jews would be questioning God as far as method is concerned? Several possibilities. There's no hard and fast answer here. We're looking at possibilities. Okay, one thing is they didn't want to go into captivity. But let's assume we're already past that stage, that they're in captivity, and God has said, you're not going to have to stay here, that I'm raising up this guy over here, and he is going to send you back home, and you're going to be able to go back home to Judea and rebuild the cities and so forth. Why would they be lecturing God or shaking their finger at God or questioning God as to his method? No, it's not that. Not that. Remember, okay, all right. That is exactly right. It's the same. If you read Habakkuk, which I did the day before yesterday, Habakkuk is three chapters. The first two chapters is him saying something to God, God saying something back to him, him saying something to God, God saying something back to him, and the last chapter is a psalm. It's the only occurrence of the word Selah outside of the Psalms. And the last chapter, by the way, is his submission to whatever God decrees. None of this questioning. At least when we get to the final chapter. Because Habakkuk may have been a contemporary of Isaiah, at least for part of this. But it wasn't during Hezekiah's reign. It was when things were really, really, really bad. May have been during Manasseh's reign. And he looks around in Jerusalem and Judea, and he sees idolatry. He sees adultery. He sees the rich and powerful murdering the poor and the weak and not having to suffer consequences for it. He sees people stealing. He sees all these things, an utter contempt for justice, an utter contempt for the things of God. And he says to God, God, how can you allow this to happen? Now, of course, what we're dealing with is a sin issue. What you're seeing is the natural outcome of the human sin nature. And so God says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, and they're going to come and destroy Jerusalem and carry you guys away captive. And I don't think that that's the answer that Habakkuk wanted. I think Habakkuk wanted a fix. Like, let's have a revival, you know. Yeah, okay. Let's have a revival. Let's have an awakening. Let's fix the spiritual problems so that the other problems. And by the way, that's how we operate in our own country. That's what we want. We want the problem fixed. One of the scary things is that biblically that is not usually how it works. Usually we end up with the kind of issue that God has decreed here in that I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And then Habakkuk says, but they're worse than we are. He's gonna conquer and destroy, and then he is going to offer sacrifice to his false god that he will think gave him the power to do this. His false god will be honored, not you. How could you allow this to happen? They're worse than we are. And then we go through the whole thing that God is gonna, well, when I'm done with them, then I'm gonna deal with them. But also there's the preservation and future promises. And then we have the submission, whatever God's going to do. By the way, let's go ahead and turn to Habakkuk. The last little bit there is amazing. Now, it's only three chapters. It's right toward the end of your Old Testament. Look at verse 16, starting at verse 16 of chapter 3. When I heard what God was going to do, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he cometh up to his people. He will invade them with his troops. So the catastrophe is coming. And although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. All the things that we need, all the things we want, all the things we desire will be gone. Yet, in spite of all that, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. The believer's circumstances, his source of joy and everything, should not depend on his circumstances. It is dependent on the Lord, because the Lord is my God. Therefore, I can, by the grace of God, cope with the catastrophe and everything, because it's temporal, and God is my God, and I'm an eternal being. He is my Savior. He will look after me. He will do ultimately what is in my best interest and what is in my good. And he does that with Israel. So this wagging of the finger is a failure to submit to the goodness and grace of God, that he knows what he's doing, and the outcome is what God has planned from the beginning. And there needs to be that submission, that yieldedness to the Lord. And if we don't like his technique, get over it. All right. Conversion of the Gentiles. This is another one that's gonna maybe perhaps upset the Jews, because this isn't supposed to happen. They are the enemy, and yet God is going to. They are undeserving. They are just awful. And Israel, what you need to do is Israel declares these kinds of thoughts, hand them a mirror. Hand them a mirror, so that they recognize, because they won't until the Lord returns, that, you know, you're the people that have been perverse. You are a stiff-necked people. You have had every opportunity, and you are worse than the Gentiles in your rebellion against me. And God is going to offer salvation to the Gentiles. And as we go through the New Testament, and we see this Jewish revulsion against minister reaching out to the Gentiles, it's here. And this isn't the only place that it's here. They should have known. Christ had said regarding the Great Commission that you're going to go to Jerusalem. Okay, we can handle that. Judea, no problem. Samaria, I don't know about that. To the ends of the earth, no way. All right. And it took the persecution of Saul of Tarsus to force them into doing what God had said they were supposed to be doing in the first place, because of their cultural prejudices. But it's all right here. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabians, men of stature. So all these people are going to bring tribute to Israel. Now they like that part. That's the part they like. That's what we're going to focus on. That's what we're looking forward to, all these upstart nations. Yeah. Yeah. They're going to bring us all their stuff and give it to us because we're worthy. That was the mentality. But here's the caveat, the last phrase there, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God, apart from, there is no other God. Israel didn't live the life. Israel was not the testimony that they should have been to the surrounding nations that their God is God. God had made all those promises in the law that if you do this and do this and do this and do this, then we will not be able to keep up with the blessings. And if that were the case, they would have been a great testimony to the surrounding nations. That Israel prospered and Israel was thriving because God had his hand on that nation. And instead, they kept running after their idols, and God had to reach down there and smack them one to line them up. And they never did. So, you know, there would be a brief, and this was under the judges, this was under the kings. And it won't be straightened out until the Lord returns. And so what they like in the first part of the verse 14, is conditioned on the latter part. God is in thee. Well, show me. Verily thou art God. Thou hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go into confusion together that are makers of idols. Let's back up a little bit. One little phrase here, and this is one that the commentators were a little bit perplexed about. Some of them. Verily thou art God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Okay, let's go back to the context. Let's go back to the day of Isaiah. Let's go back to who he is talking about. And so on. He's talking about the captivity and the restoration. God, when was the last time in Israel's history as a nation, in your Old Testament, looking at your Old Testament, when was the last time that you saw God do something amazing and miraculous that was an outward benefit to the nation? Part of the water. There's stuff after. At the parting of the waters, both of them. We have the manna, we have a few other things. We've had one in Isaiah. The defeat of the Assyrians. Okay? That was the last one. Now, we have an awakening under Josiah, but if you read Jeremiah and some of the contemporary prophets, it was the king certainly was the king, and some of the people around him and so on, but the people were so well ingrained in the corruptions under Manasseh that it never really rooted it all out, even though the king did the best he could. I mean, he's the one that stomped out idolatry better than any king, you know, before him. And yet, it was so pervasive that after he was gone, it came back in with a vengeance. Because the issue is here, not the rocks and pieces of wood and stuff. So we have God's intervention in the memory of the people that Isaiah is writing to in his day. They were there. They saw all this. God had done that great and amazing thing. After that, what do we see? We see idolatry come in. We see corruption. We see all the corruptions of a culture and a society. We see the sexual corruption. We see the murder and so on. We see the corruption as far as judgment and all these things just constantly pervasive throughout the society. You have that little blip of Josiah's glorious reign, and then he was succeeded by three rascals in a row. Actually four, but one of them was only reigning for about, two of them only reigned for a few months. So you have this avalanche of wickedness. Did God do any overt actions to deliver or manifest his power during that time in a positive sense as far as their perception? No. What we have is bad things happening. We have judgment. Josiah dies in battle at the age of 39. That puts an end to all the goodness that we saw. And now we have the Chaldeans coming in, and now we're having to pay tribute to this guy, and then we're going to have to pay tribute to this guy, and now we're trying to pay, you know, and it's bad, and it's going to go from bad to worse. And then we're looking at the captivity that's been predicted, and it was done in three stages. You would think that they would have learned after the first stage, but no, we're going to rebel again, and then we're going to rebel again, showing the patience and grace of God, and yet they're just constantly rebelling in spite of every chance of reprieve. And they won't do it. God was quiet. What is the next great good thing that we see? God, this is our context, our greater context, God raises up a man named Cyrus and says to the Jewish people, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from their homeland where they have been for three generations, okay, folks, it's time to go home. And not only is it time to go home, the king is telling you, go home, and he's telling you, build your temple, and I'll pay for it. Okay, that was God's next intervention. But between the two, God wasn't seen overtly. Now, God is there pulling the strings and making all the things happen. But as far as an overt thing that everybody could see, we go from the deliverance from the Assyrians under Hezekiah over here to Cyrus saying, you guys can go back home. And so that would be that window, especially the captivity aspect of it. That would be the window where God is silent. Where is God? Well, God is waiting because he said it would be 70 years. So you're just going to have to wait. Because this is the way God said it would be. And you can wag your finger at me all you want, but I told you in advance this is the way it was going to be. And you're just going to have to accept it. And be grateful for when it does happen. Silence, verse 15. 16. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all they that had, that were makers of idols. This is probably an allusion to the fact that the captivity had cured Israel of their idolatry. But, verse 17, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Has that happened? No. So we do the jump to the second coming in verse 17. We have the first restoration under Cyrus. And then they were in the land for a little over 400 years, close to 500 years. And then the Romans... We had the rebellion and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And then there's just been but it's only been in the last century that they have been back and had their own. But they're still not there in faith. Verse 17 is yet future. All right. So homage to Israel, everlasting salvation, verse 17. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he hath created it not in vain. That word vain, somebody have a different translation for vain? Empty.
Worthless waste.
Worthless waste. It is the same word, this is actually one of the texts that the people who hold to a gap theory grab onto, because it's the same term where it says, and the earth was without form and void, back in Genesis 1. Now, I am not a gap theorist, and I'll be very happy to argue against it. But anyway, it's the idea is desolate, without form. There's nothing usable there. It's just nothing's been made. We just have raw material here. We have fields and mountains and that kind of thing. And so, during the captivity, nobody lived there. You had a piece of real estate that was abandoned. Nobody lived there. And he says, I didn't make the land to be left empty and uninhabited. I formed it to be inhabited, he says there in verse 18. I'm Lord, there is none else. That piece of real estate was made for you folks to live in. And although it's been empty for a while and not used, it's been void, it will be re-inhabited, the cities will be rebuilt. I have not spoken in secret in the dark places of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek me yet in vain. I am the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare these things that are right. So submit, this is what I'm going to do. I've made promises, this is what's going to happen. And then in verse 20, here's the appeal to the Gentiles. Starting in verse 20, we're going to be addressing the Gentiles to some extent. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. That word nations is the same word that sometimes translated Gentiles. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Talking about the idolatry of the Gentiles. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together, who have declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? There is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then he's addressing the Gentiles, and he says there in verse 22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, all you people from all over the earth, for I am God and there's none else. Abandon your idols. I am the only true God. I am the Savior. Look unto me and be saved. You have a question?
So would this be a good defense for Jesus Christ being the Savior?
Yes.
To a Jehovah's Witness? I mean, would they accept that?
The irrefutable thing that you can do for a Jehovah's Witness is go to the New Testament, the passages that are quoted in the New Testament from the Old, and are very clearly referring to Jesus. And then you look up the Old Testament passage, and it's the all caps Lord, which is Jehovah. And they have a real hard time with that. They'll say, well, just the wording's just the same. Well, a lot of the places where those passages, thus saith the Lord, or as the scripture, as thus saith the scriptures, or as the scripture saith, and so it's very hard to get around that. But yes, that would be that kind of thing. And a lot of them are in Isaiah, of course. But here you have the call to the Gentiles. The Lord is the only God. They worship thousands, millions of gods, some of them. And their gods are worthless. They don't exist. And God says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, all you Gentiles, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee ultimately shall bow and every tongue shall swear or confess. And that's cited in Philippians chapter 2. I believe also in Romans. Is it 14? Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. All right, so you're going to have a dichotomy. You're going to have some Gentiles that will say what we have there in the first half of verse 24. Surely one shall one say, but in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. He is my Savior. Even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against me shall be ashamed. Incense. This is not the Hare Krishna thing in the little. That's not what we're talking about. Incense. Angry, enraged is a good idea here, because the natural man who will not submit to God is, what Paul says, enmity against God. The natural man is enmity against God in I believe Romans 8. Will not yield. Hostility. Angry, at war with God in our hearts and our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And so you have these two. You have the one that repents and says, the Lord is my righteousness and my strength. And then you have the others who have been enraged against God. But when we get down to it, what is their response? Are they going to still shake their fist at God? Hesitating, not yet. Right now, they're ashamed. They're ashamed. And when we deal with the last judgment, they will be ashamed again. The only, after the Lord comes, you have that brief rebellion at the end. But it's very brief. And for Israel, we have the offer of salvation to the Gentiles, and many, 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 many will receive it. And then in verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So all Israel shall be saved, as it says in Romans chapter 11. All right, any questions regarding this? This is the Lord's plan, what he's going to do. And at the time of the writing and since then, a lot of folks don't like this. And God says, I am the creator. I am God. I will do this. I speak in righteousness. I do what is best. Accept it. Accept it. All right. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for salvation. Father, thank you for offering your salvation to Gentiles. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to the scriptures and giving them to us. Father, thank you for the promises that you have given. And Father, we look forward to the time when righteousness will rule and reign, that we not only have the millennial kingdom, as wonderful as that will be, but Father, we look forward to the eternal state when sin will be banished in its entirety and we are dealing with a glorified creation all the way across the board. And Father, thank you for these promises. Thank you for what you're doing. And Father, you are in control. And Father, sometimes we feel like we're out of control and we look at the world around us and we wonder where you are. And yet you're very much in control. All that you have said that will come to pass will, because you are sovereign. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.